You come to the Wilds and you get all kinds of great things, and not the least of which is the music we get here. And I know that you go home and you listen to your Wilds recordings and you'll be thinking about, among others, Mac and Beth as people. You know, they're not just great voices and they have wonderful music talent, but what genuine servants of God there are around here. I have enjoyed that over and over again. Mac and Beth are as real as they come. In fact, I was thinking of Doc Hay sitting back here with Mrs. Hay, and I figured out why they named him Doc. He has docked at this port, and he doesn't plan to leave. So you'll have to think of that when you remember Doc. He's docked here, and it's been 37 years, is that right, this year? 69, the camp was started, and things have just gotten bigger and better and just wonderful. And I think it'd be good if we let Doc know how much we appreciate this ministry. I think it'd be great if before you leave, you see as many people as you can who have done everything from waiting tables to working cool beans to running the craft shop to helping your kids off the land trolley to lifeguarding at the lake to mopping you up after you got out of the tube run down the river and or the creek. Whatever it was that folks around here have done, it takes a lot of personnel. Just riding the giant swing today, I thought, man, you know, standing there all day and fitting people in dresses, that's not an easy job. And cleaning up after some have made a mess of the swing. That's not an easy job. And these are folks who put in hours and hours and hours just to make it for you and me to have a great time here. And I've had a wonderful time. I thought of a great T-shirt. I think it should say, to blob or be blobbed. That is the question. If any of you are a chiropractor and you've not come out of the closet, now would be a good time. I think you could make some good money before you leave. I would sign up tonight. I have compressed vertebrae after blobbing today. And I'm sure some of you do. That was ball. And going down the lake trolley, and I think I've done a little bit of everything, playing a lot of frisbee golf today with family and friends and new friends. And our family's thoroughly enjoyed it. My daughter Brianna's doing better. Thank you for those who prayed. So Angela gets to be here tonight, which we're glad. She got over the fever. I heard some of you had kids with fever. Sorry about that. We know what that's like. By the way, waitresses, there are a few of them around here. It would be nice to just give your waitress a little something before you leave tomorrow to help her get her way back to college, and you might want to pray about that. You think about how many meals they've waited on you, and the camp does not ask me to say that. I don't know if they still do that practice or not, but we could do it. And so you might want to think about giving a little something to them as they get their way back to college. And I don't know, waitresses always get the kind treatment. It wouldn't hurt to do that for somebody else, too. And you might even think about, some of you have some means, you might even think about some of these kids going back to college. College is expensive, even Christian college. A lot of these kids are paying $10,000 to $15,000 even in Christian colleges. And so, you know, pray about helping some kid through Bible college. I was able to graduate debt-free. My dad didn't have the money, my mom didn't have the money, but God did, and he provided. I'll talk a little bit about that tonight. But, you know, even think about it. Hey, that'd be a great investment, helping some kid through school. Some child here, young person here, I mean, made an impact on your family or your little ones. Maybe you could adopt them and say, hey, I'm going to send you, you know, $100 a month for your school bill or whatever. Be a great ministry. My brother-in-law put these in front of me as a reminder tonight. There are prayer cards here. If you'd be willing to pray for us, I'd love that. And I'll leave those with Angela, and they'll be up here afterward. We'll just put them up here in the seats if you want those. That's our team, Michael, Candace, Angela, me, and our children. Zachariah is in the picture, but he's in his mom's womb at that time. So little Zach isn't in the picture, not physically anyway, but he was on the way when we took that picture. It's the thing about teams, we have to keep updating. Kids say the funniest things. Tonight at supper, I had to get a kick. We're all eating that very good chicken that Cal and his staff prepared for us. And my daughter was cutting it all of a sudden. She said, ew, mommy. She said, what's the matter? She said, what are these? She said, oh, those are ribs. And I thought, wow, we got kids growing up, they've never seen anything but boneless, skinless chicken, you know? They don't know what to do with that. Well, it's a different generation. I called home from the office today. Angela's down staying in one of the A-frames. So I called home, and my Heather answered the phone. She's six. And she said, hello, Tozers. This is Heather speaking. I said, good girl, Heather. This is Daddy. Oh, hi, Daddy. I said, is Mom around where I could talk to her? Oh, yeah, just a minute. She said, Daddy, this phone is connected to a cord. I said, it's okay, honey. Just put the phone down and go get Mom. Our only phone is obviously a cell phone, and so what a generation we live in. Oh, boy. It is too funny. Well, I told you that I would finish the story about Angela, and it doesn't really fit in the message tonight, so I'll just have to tell you. I had, you know, bombed out every time I thought I met the right girl. My parents said, she's not the one for you, and I thought they'd never approve of anybody. And so after I had broken up with the girl that I called Rachel in my story, and I was heartbroken, you know, thought I'm going to be single, and my friend said, you'll never be single. I mean, that's about as likely as the Pope getting married, you know, that you would remain single. And they said, you know, why don't you ask out that piano player, Angela Westberg? I said, oh, the blonde girl, yeah, she's nice, but I don't think my parents would ever go for it. And they said, why don't you ask them? So one night on a whim, I just said, Mom, Dad, Greg and Tim are telling me I ought to ask Angela Westberg out. I said, you know the girl that plays piano in chapel there in college, and sometimes you'd see her in church with the ensemble groups? They said, now that is a nice girl. You ought to ask her over. Well, I couldn't believe it. So I invited Angela over to our house, and my parents loved her. So they thought, okay, well, now the next step is to get her parents' blessing on this thing. So this is back before everybody had cell phones, and I thought, how am I going to track her dad down? He's an evangelist. So I thought, well, it wouldn't be very suave if I go up to Angela and say, hey, you have your parents' itinerary? Why? Oh, just want to know where they are. You know, that wasn't going to be too suave, so I thought, how am I going to do this? So I prayed, Lord, I'd like this to go forward, to progress, if you're in it, but I need to meet Angela's parents. Now, there's nothing too hard for you, so if you're pleased, then I'm just going to ask that you would let me meet Angela's parents. Now, at the time, I was traveling as a college representative, and so I was just about to leave on a 3.5-month tour. But that particular tour, I was training an up-and-coming rep, so I had him with me for a week, and everywhere we went, I know he got sick of hearing me ask, I'd say, Pastor, do you know the Westberg family? He'd say, oh, yeah, Lars Westberg? Oh, yeah, we have their family here for meetings. They're great. I was traveling in Maryland and Pennsylvania at the time. And so got up in Maryland, and it was the day, I think, that the guy that was traveling with me went on for his own meetings, and I was left by myself, and I was in Westminster. And I was in a really a smaller church and met Pastor Alan Flugy. Now, Pastor Flugy is about 4'11", 5 feet maybe. And he also had a large family. He had 12 children. And he was a character. He was just a riot. And so I said, Pastor Flugy, by any chance, do you know the Westberg family? He said, Lars Westberg? I said, yeah, the Lars Westberg family? Yeah, I know him. Why, do you want to date one of their daughters? I said, I just asked if you know the family. You do, don't you? I just met this man. I said, maybe. Ah, I thought so. He said, they got nice looking girls. I said, well, it's actually the oldest one that I'm interested in. Oh, yeah, that Angela, she can play the piano too, you know. I said, yeah, I've heard her. He said, yeah, I know them. He said, in fact, they're going to be at my church tonight. I said, oh, get out. He pulled out the bulletin. Tonight, Wednesday night service. Well, despite the warm reception I got, guess where I went to church that night? And so Angela's family was there, and I got talking to them. And after the service, I said, Mr. and Mrs. Westberg, do you feel like going out for anything? And they said, sure. We're big spenders, so we went out to McDonald's together afterward. Before church, I had taken her kid brother out, Michael Westberg. Michael, at the time, was 13 years old. I was 23. There are 10 years between us. And it's good to take the brother out. You find all kinds of things out, especially when you buy him a milkshake. So I got all kinds of free information. Well, that night we go out to McDonald's. Michael's on his next milkshake. And I just got to know the family. And I said, you know, the reason I want to talk to you is I wanted to ask you if I could have your blessing on, for lack of a better term, dating your daughter, you know, pursuing a relationship with your daughter. I don't know what to call it, but I'd really like to get to know Angela and see where this goes. And they said, well, we've been talking to Angela, and we had a feeling you might ask. And I said, well, actually, I've been praying that God would let me meet you, and this is a week into since I've been praying, and here you are, and here I am. And I said, look, I'll tell you anything you want to know about me. And that night, we stayed up till 1:30 in the morning, not because they were priming me, but I was just telling them everything. I didn't want to hide anything. I probably told them more than they cared to know, but I just told them everything I could. And I said, now, in all fairness, I must tell you that I'm not just asking if I could date your daughter. I don't have a good term for it, but my understanding of this whole process of boy meets girl is that this is to find out if perhaps this is a match for marriage. That's what I'm thinking about here. Now, I'm not asking if I have your daughter's hand. You don't know me, and I don't know you that well yet, but if the Lord leads that direction, do you have any red flags that you see right now that would say, you know, this is not what we'd like for our daughter? I'd blown enough red flags off before. And do you have any cautions? And they said, no. No, we've talked to Angela about you, and we really respect that you would come to us. And you can pursue this as God leads. And I left that night saying, yes! Oh, wow, that was good. And her mother said to her dad that night, that's the guy that's going to marry Angela. And you know, when it came time for me to ask her dad if I could have her hand in marriage, it was easy. It was easy because I'd already done the hard part. What was hard was keeping it quiet from Angela because she was inside their trailer listening, eavesdropping as I was asking her dad if I could marry her. And when we got engaged in February of 1991, and then we actually were engaged. Now you're going to croak. We were engaged for 18 months. But I have to tell you that 9 of those months I was gone internationally. We didn't even get letters. She would send letters. We'd number them all. Some of the letters Angela wrote me showed up after we got married. They came back to the States from Africa and whatever. So I don't recommend a year and a half engagement, but ours was about a 9-month engagement when you take out the 9 months I was gone with no communication. But we got married in May of 1993. In June of 94, we launched out into full-time evangelism, and we have been very happily married since. And we travel full-time with our 2 little girls and just couldn't enjoy more the blessings of the Lord. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. I told you I wanted to get married when I was 22. I was 26 when I got married. Don't want some of you singles to panic. That doesn't mean everybody will be that way. But I was 26 when we got married. I was 29 when we had our first child. And so one of the reasons I stay active is because my kids are going to be in their teens when I'm in my 50s, and I better stay young. So that's a little bit about our family and how we met. Well, tonight I want to take you to 1 Kings 17, if you will. 1 Kings 17. Boy, I've enjoyed getting to know you. I've gotten to know many of you by name. Probably most of you by face, at least, and enjoyed seeing what the Lord's done in your life. You know what encouraged me? If you made some kind of, or if you do tonight, make some kind of important decision. You know, I'm going to have my personal quiet time, or I decided this is about our parenting, or we as a couple decided this. If you've made some kind of important spiritual decision, I'd love you to write it out on a little piece of paper and turn it in at the office. I'll pray for you. Tomorrow I'll be driving 5 hours. I'd love to just have a stack of papers that I would go through, and while I'm driving, and just pray for you that God will let you keep that decision sealed in your heart. And would help me if you wrote your name and your church. You don't have to write your last name if you want it to be, you know, kind of private. That's fine. Or if you don't feel like writing your church, just write what town you're from. But if, you know, if all things being equal, if you want to write your name and your church on there, and just what decision was it you made, then I will pray for you. And that would encourage me. I'd know what kind of things God was dealing with your hearts about, and like to have a record of that too. I think accountability is good for the soul. You may never see me again. I like what one fellow said. He said, if you meet me and forget me, you've lost nothing. But if you meet Jesus Christ and forget him, you have lost everything. And I agree with that. This whole week's not about me. It's not about this camp. It's about your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to 1 Kings chapter 17 tonight. The Pony Express was a private express company that was a means of carrying mail, reliant upon a relay of horseback riders. Its eastern terminal was in the Midwest, St. Joseph, Missouri. The western terminal was in Sacramento, California. For an average cost of $2.50 an ounce, the 2,000-mile journey would take approximately 10 days if the weather and the horses held out and the Indians held off. It was only in operation from April of 1860 to November of 1861, a mere 17 months, because when the telegraph lines were installed between those two cities, it became obsolete. And yet, in under a year and a half of operation, the Pony Express became memorialized. Why? Well, the riders had a tough job. They rode somewhere between 75 and 100 miles a day. They would change horses every 15 to 25 miles. They would carry only the bare essentials. In fact, they carried a satchel that contained cornmeal, flour, and bacon. And then they had an emergency satchel that had in it turpentine, borax, and cream of tartar. That was it. Even in the dead of winter, the riders would ride in nothing but shirt sleeves so that if they were attacked by Indians, they might have the advantage in outrunning their attackers. It was not a job for the faint of heart. In fact, an ad in the 1860 San Francisco newspaper for the Pony Express said this: wanted, young, skinny, wiry fellows, not over 18, must be expert riders, willing to risk death daily, orphans preferred. Wow. Those were the honest facts. But you know, the Pony Express never lacked for volunteers. It's amazing. In fact, I have here a copy of the Pony Express Rider's Oath. It says, I, Richard Ronald Tozer Jr., do hereby swear before the great and living God that during my engagement, and while I am an employee of Russell, Majors, and Waddell, I will under no circumstances use profane language, that I will drink no intoxicating liquors, that I will not quarrel or fight with any other employee of the firm, and that in every respect I will conduct myself honestly, be faithful to my duties, and so direct all my acts as to win the confidence of my employers. So help me God. Sounds like somebody pledging his allegiance for office. But that's what it took to ride in the Pony Express. You know, like the Pony Express, serving God is not for the faint of heart. But unlike the Pony Express, the work of God's kingdom will never go out of business. I've been grieved as I've traveled across the country to see the lack of servants in full-time Christian ministry. Where do we get servants from? Well, we get them from churches. But what are churches made up of? Families. What are families made up of? People. What kind of families are there in churches today? Quite a mix. But you know, the godly, sold out, separated, love God kind of families are the exception instead of the rule. And certainly in a conference like this, I would be amiss if I didn't touch on this before we leave tonight. We're going to look at a fellow by the name of Elijah. And Elijah is a man who knew how to give till it hurts. And that's the title for the message tonight, Give Till It Hurts. We're talking about first giving of ourselves and then also of our substance. 1 Kings 17, I'd like to ask you to stand with me as we read tonight. 1 Kings 17, I'll begin in verse 1. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he rose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I'm gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. There are a lot of great principles in this passage. But the preeminent principle is we see both a prophet and a pauper who learned to give till it hurts. Let's bow our heads together. Father, it's been a wonderful week. I believe you have unfinished business. And I pray like Jesus said when he was 12 years old, I must be about my Father's business, that would be our desire tonight, that we would just want to take inventory in our own lives and say, Lord, what is there yet that you want to speak to me about? I ask tonight that you'll tie up loose ends. I pray tonight that you'll do surgery where surgery might be needed. I pray that you'll apply the balm of Gilead where healing might be needed. I pray you'll comfort those who need comfort and convict those who need to be convicted. And I ask that you'll get all the mileage out of this message that you desire to. I don't want to stand in your way. I simply want to be your mouthpiece. I pray that you might fill me to capacity with the enabling power of the Spirit of God. I pray you might give every listener the anointing of heaven to receive your truth that might set us free and change our lives. Before I say amen, I'd love to have you join in this prayer. And I'd love for you to just tell the Lord that you're willing to hear from heaven whatever you need to hear tonight. That you might say to him, "Dear Lord, I wonder what I've missed this week. In many, many ways, it's been a great week. You've given us a wonderful time as a family, and we've enjoyed meeting new friends. We've heard your word. But maybe there's something. Maybe there's something that I just haven't gotten yet, and I do want to hear from heaven tonight. Please speak to me, dear God. And whatever you speak to me about, I've purposed in my heart, I want to obey you. I pray you'll work in me both to will and to do of your good pleasure." If you just prayed that, would you lift your hand as a token of that fact? I pray that, I meant that. I'm praying it now. God, I want you to speak to me. Show me maybe what it is that I'm missing this week. Amen. Father, you've seen our hands. May you do the work now in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Thanks for standing. We're going to cover these 16 verses rather quickly. And the first principle comes out of verse 1. The rest of the time, we'll break it up a little bit in bigger pieces. But the first principle is the pronouncement of uncommon judgment. It's in verse 1. The pronouncement of uncommon judgment. Notice, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." The pronouncement of uncommon judgment. Now, I've got to tell you, drought was not uncommon in Israel. In fact, hold your place here. Go to Deuteronomy 11 for a minute. Deuteronomy 11, in verses 16 and 17, tells us that drought was a common curse on the people if they would get out of fellowship with God, if they'd turn away from God's principles. Verse 16 of Deuteronomy 11, God says, "Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn not aside and serve other gods, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you." So drought was not uncommon. We can go back to 1 Kings now. What was uncommon here, though, was that the rain and dew would not be on the earth for 3.5 years, as Elijah says here, according to my word. That was what was uncommon. Drought occurred, but he said, there won't be any rain or dew. And by the way, that's how much of Israel is watered, is because of the morning dew. They don't get a whole lot of rain, but they do get dew that'll water the ground. And he said, there's not going to be rain or dew, but according to my word. So certainly King Ahab could test the credibility of this prophet, because he made it very clear, only truth dares to be so specific. Sometimes you hear these so-called prophets make declarations that are rather vague. But you know, God's prophets made very clear declarations that could only be true if God indeed were involved in the prophecy, in the proclamation. So considering this pronouncement of uncommon judgment, I want you to notice a couple of things about it. For one, the prophet who made it. The prophet who made it. His name is Elijah. Interesting, even his name is significant. Elijah. God is Jehovah, or Jehovah is God. El-I-Yah. El is the Elohim, is the shortened form of God. Yah is the shortened form of Jehovah. God is Jehovah. Remember, the battle in that day was whether God was God or whether Baal was God. In chapter 18, you have the big showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. So his name clearly states God is Jehovah. The great conflict of the day was over who was God. Notice we're told that he's of Gilead. Gilead was a mountainous, hilly region. The locals worked hard to bring in the crops. Elijah was not raised in softness and ease. This man would have been a blue-collar guy. Elijah was, we know from Scripture, a burly man. Elijah was a man's man. He was a tough guy. And it's interesting. Here is a fellow who is a man of the earth that God sends in to confront a king like Ahab. It would take a man of some grit to stand up to an Ahab and a Jezebel. That's the prophet who made the pronouncement. But notice the particulars of it as well. We've seen the prophet who made it, but look at the particulars of it. He said, there's not going to be any rain for 3.5 years, according to my word. You know, judgments serve to enlighten us regarding error. Like there in Deuteronomy 11, God said, I'm going to send drought as a means of judgment if you turn aside to other gods. What were they doing in Elijah's day? They were turning aside to other gods. You know, if you go through the scripture, remember the 10 plagues sent upon the Egyptians? What was significant about each of those 10 plagues? Each of the plagues, though it was different, was directed against one of Egypt's what? Gods, yeah. How about the Babylonian captivity? What was significant about the Babylonian captivity? The Babylonian captivity was to show God's people that they had become more enamored with the land of Israel than with the God of Israel. They were more grieved that they were yanked out of their homeland, that they long before that had departed from the God of Israel. And his judgment served to remind them of that. What about September 11th, 2001? What do you think that judgment was about? I really do believe God was giving the United States a wake-up call. I mean, what was it that was attacked? The World Trade Centers. We were shown just how volatile is our economy. Think about it. We lost 3,000 people. We could have lost 50,000 people if those trade centers had been full like they normally are in a given day, or if those people hadn't been able to escape. Now, 3,000 is terrible. It's tragic. But in God's mercy, we didn't lose more. But those trade towers collapsed, and what happened to the American economy? Boy, we suffered a setback. What about the Pentagon? Who in their lifetime would ever think that the Pentagon would suffer such a blow? I mean, the Pentagon, that's the bastion of American defense. And we were shown that our economy and our defenses are vulnerable if we're not protected by God. I personally believe that when the plane crashed in Western PA, wherever it was headed, the Capitol or the White House, whatever may have been the case that day, you know, and some of those other guys, Todd Beamer and others, said, let's roll, and they go to attack those fellows in the cockpit. I really believe at that point God said, all right, enough is enough for today. I really believe God put his hand on the situation, and isn't it amazing that we haven't suffered anything similar since? I believe God's given us a season to repent. But what have we done? We've hit the snooze button and gone back to sleep. And as I mentioned the other day, you know, when society turns its back on God, the issue is not, well, you know, we've just got to hope the homosexuals will give up their agenda and the abortionists will quit doing what they're doing. And, you know, that's not going to happen. We got to hope that the NEA becomes conservative. It's not going to happen. You know, we got to hope that Planned Parenthood just shuts its doors. It's not going to happen. God didn't say if all of the sinners in society get right. He said, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and will heal their land. There is hope for this country if we will get right with God. You may say, well, do you really think there's going to be a national revival? I don't know if there will be or not. There certainly could be. But I'll tell you what, there certainly will not be if we don't have it on the local level. And we certainly ought to have it in local churches. And when there's really revival among God's people, it doesn't just affect the church, it affects the whole community. Your community ought to have revival. Mine ought to. In fact, back at home church, we've been having revival prayer meetings for several years now. Several years, just handfuls of people. Sunday morning, we'll have 4 or 5 men come and pray at 6 o'clock. Saturday night, there's a 9 o'clock prayer meeting for a different group of people. There's a women's prayer meeting that meets on Wednesdays. We are praying for revival. We've had some tough times in our church. We've had some really tough times. Some of you probably heard. Our church was the church back in 2000. Our pastor's wife shot and killed their 24-year-old daughter and then took her own life. Eagle Heights Baptist in Kansas City. Man, I'll tell you, you say, how do you get through something like that? Grace. Just grace. Then a couple years later, our assistant pastor, who's been now our interim pastor for the last 2 years, we've been 2 years without a pastor, 25 months without a pastor. And we had a pastor in between times, but then he resigned to go back into full-time church planning. It's always tough for the pastor who follows the man who's been there 22 years, especially after a tragedy like that. And so Brother King, our good friend, is now back on the road and traveling and looking to do church planning. We've been a year and a half now without a pastor, 25 months now without a pastor. Our interim pastor, our assistant pastor of 20-some years, lost his home in a tornado back in May 4th of 2003. Month before that, Angela and I lost our third child, fourth month into the term. And God gave us grace. It was our first boy. And Easter Sunday, God decided to take that boy home. And, you know, we can talk about that freely. God has given grace. But I want to tell you, there have been some tough times. But all the more that ought to drive us to dependence on God. All the more that ought to make us say, as Job said, you know, the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We ought to be able to glorify God when things are going really well. We also ought to be able to glorify God when things are tough. Elijah was able to glorify God in the midst of awful circumstances. Here, the particulars of this judgment, no rain or dew. Interesting, Baal was supposedly the god of fertility. His female counterpart was Ashtaroth, Astarte, or some cultures called her Venus. the goddess of reproduction and fertility. Baal and Ashtaroth, they were supposed to be in charge of human reproduction as well as crop production, etc. And yet during those 3.5 years, Baal was shown to be completely impotent because Baal is no true god at all. That's what judgments do. You know, Hurricane Katrina? Hurricane Katrina hit the Gulf Coast, what was it? August 29th of last year. Do you know what was to begin the next day in New Orleans? An event called Southern Decadence. Southern Decadence, by its own website, is a celebration of the gay and lesbian lifestyle. It had been getting bigger and bigger and bigger in New Orleans. And you say, oh, come on, you're not insinuating that that has something to do with it. Yes, I am. Sure I am. You know, look, folks, I've been to New Orleans. I enjoy going through the city. Not everybody in New Orleans is corrupt, just like not everybody in San Francisco is corrupt. But I want to tell you, New Orleans is the Sodom of the South. And God will not be mocked. And he says, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. You're going to hear of earthquakes. What about the tsunami sometime? Well, it was 1.5 years back now, or almost 2 years now. What is all this telling us? God will not be mocked, and sin is not a joke. You know, God must judge sin. Think about that. Tsunami hit an area of the world that there is very little gospel witness at all. Most of those people believe in the power of multiple gods to bless their families, protect their lives. And God is showing people, no, listen, your gods are powerless. There's only one true God. Look to me. I really believe that one of the reasons for that was, you know, though the United States was slow to respond, what the world deems as the so-called Christian nations of the world began to show some charitable heart toward these people who could not help themselves. Now look, the United States is not a Christian nation, but we were founded as one. We were founded as a Christian nation, not just a religious nation. I really believe that God is saying to us, look, you're like the people of Judges. Your fathers and your forefathers raised you up in gospel truth, not just religious truth, in gospel truth, and you're abandoning that, and I'm giving you a call to come back to where you once were. Judgments serve to enlighten us. What about closer to home? I don't know every one of you, but are you going through some things in your family? Not every trial is because of sin. All you have to do is read the book of Job. I'm doing that in my devotions right now. Not every trial is because of sin. Ansel and I searched our hearts. I don't think Ansel and I lost a baby because of anything that we've done. We searched our hearts. We've never tried to calculate our family. We've never tried to plan our own family. We've never tried to do any of that. I don't think chemically there's anything that would have done it. I don't think there's anything sinfully that would have done it. God saw fit to take that baby. We asked our OBGYN. He says, I don't see any reason at all. You should have lost that baby. But you know, the first thing that when we go through something like that, it's my responsibility as a dad to say, is the Lord trying to give us a wake-up call here? Not every problem is because of sin, but some are. So we ought to be saying, Lord, are you trying to get my attention? You know, when you're really struggling financially, it's wise, first off, to say, is there a reason we're having a hard time financially? I will tell you, there have been times Ansel and I struggled financially, and there wasn't a thing wrong that we were doing. In fact, I'll tell you some of our financial stories tonight, and we made our decision up when we got married. We would never go into debt for anything. So we're as conservative as you can be on finances. We figure if God's going to provide it, he's going to provide for it. Now, some of you may not be there, but I really do believe finances are one of the biggest problems with couples, one of the biggest causes of conflicts. And I'll talk about that a little bit in this message. Some of you asked me if I'd do that, and I will. But you know, when we have troubles, the first response ought to be, Lord, is there something here you're trying to show me? David said, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy precepts. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Psalm 119, 69, and 71. God will often use judgments to get our attention. So we've seen the prophet who made it, the particulars of it, but notice the last thing, the purpose of it. What was the purpose of this pronouncement of uncommon judgment? Well, to encourage repentance, as we looked at in Deuteronomy 11, God says, if the land sins against me, the people turn to false gods, then I'm going to send drought. It was to encourage repentance. It was to expose Baal. Baal was shown to be impotent and powerless, and it was to exalt Jehovah. That was the purpose. Are we to believe that God has any less purpose in what he does in our lives and in our society today? That's the pronouncement of uncommon judgment. But in verse 2 and down to verse 7, I want you to see the second of three things, and that is the place of uncanny provision. Verse 2 down to verse 7. The word uncanny, by the way, means so beyond what is natural or expected as to suggest the supernatural. So beyond the normal or expected as to suggest the supernatural. Notice that in verse 2. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Get thee hence, turn thee eastward, hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan, and it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that's before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook, and it came to pass after a while the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Now, what was this place of uncanny provision? It was the brook Cherith. The Lord said, I want you to go down by the brook Cherith. Now, what if Elijah had gone to some other wadi, some other creek? Wouldn't have worked. My pastor used to say, you have to be in the place of blessing to get a blessing. I wonder how many of you were that close to not coming this week. This little obstacle or that obstacle came up, and somehow, some way, God blessed you this week, and you say, man, I'll tell you what, I almost didn't make it. I'm glad I did. God brought a blessing in my life this week. Let me see your hand if that happened. Wow. Look at that, Doc. How many people almost didn't make it? And you know, it's so amazing. So many times, Satan is not omniscient, but he is observant. Satan is not omniscient, but he is observant. And he knows what is preached in places like this. And he knows what happens in meetings like this. And he will just do everything he can. And your flesh will tell you, we're tired. And you know, it's a long trip. And the kids won't be happy. And it's going to be hot. And whatever, we won't get a lot of sleep. And so it's not worth it. But then you go and you say, man, I'm glad I went. It's kind of like dragging yourself to Wednesday night prayer meeting at church. How many times do you think, I'm so tired? I mean, why do they have these things in the middle of the week? And you leave the service saying, man, I needed this. I'm in the world all week. I needed this. The place of uncanny provision. Two things about it. It was a place of protection for God's man. A place of protection for God's man. You see, Elijah was on the top of Israel's most wanted list. Ahab and Jezebel had this guy on their hit list. They said, we want him dead or alive. So God takes him out of sight and hides him down by the brook Cherith. It's a place of protection for God's man. And you know, another thing, Elijah's message was hid there from the people. Remember how many times Jesus said that he spoke parables as much to conceal truth from unbelievers as he did to reveal truth to believers? Why? To whom much is given, much is required. Sometimes I thought, man, I wonder why the Lord doesn't allow us just to live near my relatives and give them the gospel again and again and again. Part of it may be his mercy. Because see, you can witness, and you can only witness so much, but after that you just pray and you do what you can do, and then you rely on God to do what only he can do, and there's got to be a balance. Nagging does not bring anybody to Christ. And sometimes God he'll handcuff you. It just seems your hands are tied. That's because you're responsible to do your part, and then you trust God to do his part. By the way, when it comes to witnessing, I didn't have a chance to preach on soul winning this week, but let me make an important statement to you. When it comes to the matter of soul winning, you can't do God's job, and God won't do your job. You can't do God's job. What's God do? Jonah 2:10, salvation is of the Lord. You can't get somebody saved. But what's your job? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? God won't do your job. He said for you to go and tell, so I have to go and I have to witness. And believe me, I believe when God says that he wants all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth, that he means that. I don't have to pray, God, if you want my uncle to be saved, you want my aunt to be saved. You know, he does want them to be saved. But he says, whosoever will may come. He also says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. So where's the balance between God's sovereignty and man's will? They're not incompatible. Somebody asked Charles Spurgeon sometime, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free will of man? He said, why do we need to reconcile, friends? You and I only understand from our finite mind, God is infinite. You ever try to explain things to your children and they said, what? And you just say, honey, someday you'll be older, you'll understand, just trust me. How often God has to do that with us? The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, the things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. I believe man has a complete free will. But I believe that man will not seek after God. He's dead in trespasses and sins, and so God woos. Kind of like when we got engaged, I took the initiative, but Angela still had to say yes or no. Thankfully, she said yes. But you know, I was the initiator, and then she was the responder. There wouldn't have been any response if there hadn't been any initiative, and that's just a simplistic way of thinking of it. When it comes to your family, just don't assume, well, you know, my kids will get saved. If they're part of the elect, they're going to get saved. Paul said, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. You can't do God's job, but God won't do your job. This place that God sent Elijah to was a place of protection for God's man, not only protecting him, but protecting the message. Protecting a message that up to this point was being scorned by the people. It was also a place of provision for God's man. That's the other thing we'll notice about this place of uncanny provision. It's a place of provision of food and water. That's interesting. The food would be brought in by supernatural means. The water would be brought by very natural means. Every day God said, you drink of the water. So he'd go down and he'd have to haul himself some water and carry it back to camp. And Elijah had to do that for himself. So the water was by natural means. But the food was by supernatural means. How would the food come? Airmail. Dropshipped every day. Ravens. In fact, you've got to see this. Mark your place. Go to Isaiah 46 for a minute. I learned this passage of scripture when I was a kid. I have gone to it again and again and again. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. How many of you have ever heard of somebody getting saved through the ministry of, it turns out, a person who was preaching the gospel and later you learned that person wasn't even saved? How many of you have ever heard of that happen? Somebody got saved off of the ministry of somebody who themselves weren't saved, or they may have been saved, but they were living in overt sin at the time. You ever hear that? You think, well, how could God do that? Take a look at this, Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, there is none else. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Notice verse 11. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I've spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I've purposed it. I also will do it. Or I will also do it. Two things that must have been shocking to the Jewish audience that listened to this statement. God says, I will call a ravenous bird from the east and a man from a far country to execute my counsel. A man from a far country would be a foreigner, hence he would be a Gentile, hence not one of God's chosen people. God called Nebuchadnezzar my servant. He called Darius my servant. He called Cyrus my servant. They were not only Gentile kings, they were antagonists to the people of Judah. And yet he called them his servant. Isn't that amazing? God can even use pagan kings to accomplish his program. The other thing that made me smile when I mused upon it was this word, calling a ravenous bird. What's the stem of the word ravenous? Raven. Nevermore. A raven. A Jew would think the last thing that God might use to deliver his food would be an unclean animal. Talk about non-kosher. Ravens were on the list of unclean birds. So here God is flying in the food by a most unclean vessel. In fact, you think about it. Jews even cook with separate cookware. They maintain a kosher diet. They have separate cookware, etc. They are extremely careful in keeping, the practicing Jews, in keeping a kosher diet. And yet God's flying in by unclean birds. Wow. Why? I like this observation. God can make men as well as animals to act contrary to their natural dispositions and supply the needs of his own. The ravens will feed as necessary. You have to be in the place of blessing to receive the blessing. And then the ravens brought in bread and flesh. You know, God has a way of overcoming our prejudices. Boy, sometimes you think, I'll tell you what, I mean, let somebody go and be a missionary in Africa who can just handle dirt and sweat. You know, I was raised in culture. I'm not that kind of person. Don't ever tell God what you won't do. You'll probably end up doing it. Now, some of you are going to try, okay, God, I'll never have $1 million. I'll never have $1 million. I'll never have $1 million. It's not going to happen, all right? God can see your real motive. But if you say, I will never be a missionary to Africa, look at, you know what you'll probably be? A missionary to Africa. How many of you saw that? You said, there's just one thing I said I would never do, and then I ended up doing it. Anybody ever say that? Yeah. You don't ever tell God, I won't. A living sacrifice has no will of his own. This is a place of provision for God's man. I like this observation by John Butler. He said, man prefers to trust in a full cupboard rather than in a faithful God. Why did he have to gather bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening? Why didn't God just ship in a whole bunch for a whole month? You know, some of you ladies do cooking for a month. Why couldn't God have done that for him? God prefers for man to trust him moment by moment, day by day. I'll tell you, we go totally by faith. And I purposed when we went into evangelism, A, we would never go into debt for anything. I read the lives of men like Hudson Taylor and George Mueller. Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, George Mueller, who started the orphanages in Bristol, England, to prove to the world that God hears and answers prayer. And Hudson Taylor's philosophy was move men through God by prayer alone. He wouldn't even make his needs known to people. He'd just make them known to God. Now, I'm not against those who do send out, you know, and say, hey, we could use this and this and this. Makes sense. But I thought, wow, I wonder why nobody lives like Hudson Taylor and George Mueller today. And the Lord prompted my heart, why don't you live that way? Oh, never thought about that. But I got challenged. Yeah, why not? Why not live a life that demands supernatural explanation? Well, I've been tested on that again and again and again. It's been amazing. Remember the year Angela and I taught in a Christian school back home for our church, and we didn't care about what the money was, so we didn't even discuss the salary before we got to Kansas City. And when we worked out a budget and we saw what we would be making combined income, our budget, which was slim pickings to begin with, would not even be sufficiently supplied by the salary we were making combined. Now, I'm telling you, we budgeted $1 per person per meal. We budgeted $25 a month for Walmart. You can tell I was never married before. I talk about unrealistic. And still, we weren't going to have enough money to make it. We budgeted a tithe. We've believed in tithing all of our mature lives. I guess old enough to learn from our parents to tithe. So we tithe. First check we'd write is our offering to the Lord. And still, we weren't going to make it. And I went back to my pastor. I said, Pastor, I'm not here to complain. I just need counsel. He said, oh, Rich, I see the problem. He said, we write a budget off of the school monies because the school really never runs in the black. We always supplement from the church because the school just, we don't charge people as much as we ought so they can afford Christian education. So we always supplement from the church. So your salary is based on what's available in the school monies. It's not realistic. You can't live off of this. He said, now, brother, I just had a thought, and it's going to seem self-serving if I share it with you. And you have to know my pastor. He was not manipulative. And I said, no, Pastor, please feel free to share it. He said, Brother Rich, I was just wondering, a year from now, you and Angela will be in full-time evangelism, living totally by faith. I wonder if you're open to leaving it this way and see God supply the extra that you would need to make it. I said, Pastor, that's a great idea. It's like a financial boot camp to get us ready for living for next year. I said, let's just leave it that way. So we agreed, knowing that we weren't going to be paid enough to survive. I want to tell you, we prayed in the money. I mean, month after month, we got down to nothing. I remember one month, we were down to two chicken breasts, boneless, skinless, in the freezer, and some pancake mix. We got paid on a two-week basis. That was it. And we still had two more days before we would get paid on our two-week cycle. So I said, why don't we eat pancakes tonight, and then we can save the chicken breasts for tomorrow night, and then we'll get paid and we can go shopping. So we did that. When we got paid, we wrote our tithe check, we wrote our rent money check out, and then we went to the Food for Less to get some groceries. And I want to tell you, we had spent the entire check. That's 2 weeks' salary gone on rent, tithe, and Food for Less. Well, I said, what are we going to do? Now, that's a terrible thing for a young husband to say to his wife in their first year of marriage. She said, I don't know. She said, maybe I could get another job. We were both working so much. We were young, married, didn't have any kids. We're both working, and I thought, we're spent. I had no idea how much lesson plans take to do and grading of papers. There was just no more time or energy to put into what we were doing. I said, no, honey, I don't think God expects us to kill ourselves, but obviously it's a lesson in trust. I remember praying, Lord, we need provision. We need money. And a letter came in the mail the next day from Angela's brother, Michael. He was a high school kid at the time. He said, you know what? God put on my heart to send you this. It was a $20 bill inside. He said, don't even think about sending it back. And I thought, I'm not thinking about sending it back. That was my gas money for the week to get back and forth to church. Got down to the end of the year, and we went to the dentist because we had a full dental plan. We hadn't taken advantage of it. I had written a check to our landlady that day, and I forgot that we had an automatic deduction from our bank for the auto insurance. I was going to be $100 short. Oh, no. We've been trying to witness to the landlady. I don't want to bounce a check. So I said, Lord, we need $100. I got to have it before the bank opens Monday. I've got to get there. Please, I need $100. We're coming out of the dentist office, and I look down on the ground, and there's this bill rolled up. Looked like one of those gimmick gospel tracks. Somebody gave me one last week, you know, and I thought it was one of those tracks, and I picked it up, and I unrolled it. It was a $100 bill. I thought, no way. Oh, oh, ye of little faith, you know. So I thought, is it the Lord or is it Satan trying to get me in trouble here? So I went back into the receptionist and I said, hey, did anybody lose any money? And she said, I don't know how much. I said, that's for you to tell me. In fact, if you can tell me how much and the date and the serial number. And I said, if you can tell me how much, I'll return it. She said, well, nobody said anything. Well, here's my home address or my home phone number and my name. Just have them call me and I'll return the money. Well, I thought, they're not going to get back to me before Monday. And Monday, I'd be paid and I could handle. So I'm not going to bounce the check. Praise God. Nobody ever called. I found $100. Now, where did that $100 bill come from? You know, you picture it floating down from heaven. I personally think some dentist on his way out to his Jaguar reached in and grabbed his keys and dropped a small change and I found it. I don't know how God did it, but Jehovah Jireh is a place of uncanny provision. So the ravens, bread and flesh in the morning, bread and flesh in the evening. Now, the water was by non-miraculous means, just natural, just go out and get it. I love what Butler says here. God does not work miracles unless they are necessary. He does not work miracles which would tend to make people lethargic, lazy, and irresponsible. That is good. You know, kids, someday you may say, well, I've heard about these other college students, and they go through Bible college, and their bills are paid off, and they just pray, and God gives them the money. Well, I can tell you, I graduated from college debt-free, but that doesn't mean I just sat back and waiting for God to drop it from the sky. I did what I could do, and then I trusted God to do what I couldn't do. Vance Havner used to say, I pray for daily bread with sweat running down the hoe handle. That's a good philosophy. You do your part, and then trust God to do what you can't do. The place of uncanny provision. But then the last thing is the persons of unquestioning obedience. And if you go to verse 8, notice verses 8 through 16. And we're back in 1 Kings 17 now. 1 Kings 17, verse 8. After the brook had dried up, and you know the drought affected Elijah too. After the brook dried up, verse 8, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he rose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called her and said, hey, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. She said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel. The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. Wow, there's a lot here. Notice the persons of unquestioning obedience. Consider the people involved. The prophet was one of the people involved. What do we know about him? Well, for him, this meant an uncomfortable destination. Notice that he said, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon. Now, if you don't do any Bible study, you'd say, Zidon, okay, what's that? First of all, that's Gentile territory. It's outside of Israel. And Zidon is where Jezebel's daddy was king. Jezebel's dad's name was Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. He says, go to Zidon. Now, think about this. He's on the top of Israel's most wanted list, Elijah is. And the man hunting him is Ahab, and his wife is Jezebel, and now he's moving into Ahab's father-in-law's backyard. That's an uncomfortable destination. You know, the Lord doesn't always ask us to go on mission trips to Hawaii or the Caribbean. God may ask you to go to some places that are uncomfortable. I was just talking to some missionary friends in Canada, and one of the places we're going to be in about 3 weeks is up in Newfoundland. And the pastor I was talking to, they have 5 children. So I said, is it possible to have housing, not only for Angela and me and the kids, but Michael and his wife and their baby? He said, oh. He said, I've forgotten that you were traveling as a team. He said, well, he said, you could stay with us. Now, that's 7 of them, plus 4 of us, plus Michael and Candace. Now, this is probably not the best thing to ask of this pastor. I said, do you have any other people? He said, well, our most committed couple lives an hour and a half away from the church, or an hour and 10 minutes away from the church. Well, that'd be kind of a hard commute. Gas is about $4 a gallon in Canada right now. And so I'm thinking, well, that's probably not the best idea. He said, what about hotels? He said, well, they're running about $75 a night. I said, is that U.S. or Canadian? He said, it's only about a 10 cents different on the dollar right now, so that's about the same. I said, okay. And I was thinking tonight, boy, you know what? I can't afford this trip. But I got to tell you, when we started out in evangelism, Angela and I agreed, we would never make finances a deterrent in where we would go for meetings. We would trust God to supply. We do not go into debt, and we don't ask, I don't even ask for travel expenses when we go to a meeting. Now, I hope all you pastors don't say, that's the guy for me. All right. Usually, nobody flies you to their church at your own expense. They'll buy your plane ticket. But it's amazing. Not often do people say, hey, let me pay your travel expense. And I will tell you, most of the love offering, and I'm not crying. God takes care of us. But most of the love offering goes in the tank right now. Every 4 hours, we will spend over $100 on fuel. Every 4 hours. We'll drive five tomorrow. That'll cost me over $100. Now, that's no complaint. God, I'm simply being this transparent to tell you, God supplies. I don't know what we'll make in a given week. I don't have any set salary. We have purposed that we will live debt-free. We have purposed that we will tithe our money. My wife couldn't work outside the home if she wanted to, and we don't want her to. But she couldn't work outside the home if she could. And so our income is not only who knows what every week, but it's not always real big every week. And yet we can say what David said. I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Over and over, God takes care of us. In fact, I ought to tell you, because I was telling you all the other day how good God is to us. Sometimes I feel like I live like a rich person. I'm not a rich person. If you saw my bank account, if you saw what we're laying aside for the future, you'd say, that's it. We're not in it for the money. And yet this very year, I think about all the things I've done. I've taken my 10th trip to Hawaii. All expenses paid. Church out there flies our whole team out for meetings. I got to go scuba diving and snorkeling in Hawaii. I couldn't afford a vacation like that. I don't have to. The Lord pays the bills. This year, I like golf. I've gotten to play at Isleworth, Tiger Woods home course, for the second time in my life. Free, was taken to Isleworth and played with a friend of ours, Dick Mast, who's a pro golfer, and enjoyed that very much. I've got to play Pinehurst this year, Pinehurst number 8. Friend of ours, normally $250 a round, friend of ours took us for $30. We played. He said we could play two rounds today if you want. It'd be $30 each. And Michael and I are saying, $30. Well, now we're saying we were so stupid we should have done it. But anyway, and some of you could really care less about this, but it's amazing because these are things I like, and yet God just gives us perks along the way. I only tell you that because I want you to know that not only does God promise to supply all our need, he so often goes above and beyond our need. He's so gracious, so kind in his dealings. But you know, it was a place of uncomfortable destination. It was a place of uneasy distance. Travel to Zidon would be about 100 miles. Now, that's by foot, folks. That's not in a comfortable car, not an SUV with DVD players to entertain the kids. Elijah's going alone, by foot, with sandals. He don't even have comfortable New Balance shoes. He's got sandals to make this trip, a staff and dusty roads, uncomfortable destination, uneasy distance, and an unlikely donor. Who's God say is going to take care of you? A widow. Remember, this was when widows didn't get their husband's pension checks. This is when widows didn't get government subsidy. Widows were poor people. In fact, that brings us to the second person. We looked at the people involved, the prophet, but also the pauper. A pauper is a penniless person. Consider her privation. Widows were poor. No government subsidy, no provision. Her predicament. There's drought in the land. There's famine. Things had gone from bad to worse. Not only does she not have money, even if she had money, there's nothing she can get. And then her peril. Think about the peril she was in harboring Israel's most wanted. She's got Elijah in her house. She is a Gentile woman. When she meets him, she says, as much as the Lord God of Israel liveth, I'm telling you, I don't have any food. She doesn't say my God. She says your God. She's a pagan Gentile woman. Talk about an unlikely donor. Well, those are the people involved. Consider the last thing, it's the priorities involved. What priorities? Well, over situations, for one. Elijah had to make this journey. He had to come out into the open. He's on the wanted list. The widow has poverty and a failing food supply. Priorities over situations. Priorities over self. I mean, this poor gal, she's preparing the last meal she's got. She's got a little meal. She's going to make just this meager little portion. She and her son are about to sit down and eat the last thing they have. She has no means of making money. She says, we're going to die. Even if we had money, there's a famine, there's a drought. It's all over. Elijah says, yeah, that's nice, but make it for me first. What a racist male chauvinist pig. Well, you might think that, huh? You know, it's amazing. I love to preach on giving because it's often uncomfortable for pastors. And usually I'll preach on giving the last night after the last offering's been taken, and so everybody knows I don't have a selfish interest in preaching on giving. But you know something? Your pastor shouldn't lack. Your church missions budget ought not be tight. In fact, it's been said that if every person in the church tithed, our churches would have so much on hand, they wouldn't know where to spend it all. You say, well, that's exorbitant. How many pastors bemoan the fact that they have missionaries nearly every week call them, Pastor, could we come and present our work? And the pastor has to say, I'm sorry, but we are maxed out on the missionaries we can support right now. What if pastors just had an unlimited missions budget to work with? Wow! But it doesn't happen. And God's means is simply God's people taking care of God's ministry. The tithe is God's principle. God, the tithe principle is not to remind us that 10% of what we have belongs to God. That tenth is just a gauge to start with. And that tenth is to remind us that everything we have belongs to God. Everything. You just get the privilege of living off of 90% of it. Well, it's a priority over situation, priority over self. Elijah's request must have seemed selfish. But as the man of God, he was serving as a conduit for God. Make me a little cake first. I want to tell you, it's not a comfortable thing for people to come in and depend on love offerings and missionaries depending like they do on people to supply. And that's not a comfortable thing to live that way. I've learned to just, hey, whatever, that's God's way. It's fine by me. But it's not comfortable. It's not comfortable for the family. But Elijah was, he had a priority over self. She had a priority over herself. And finally, a priority over sense. Elijah's request seemed abnormal. It seemed nonsensical. The widow had no precedent or example to follow. Think about it. You and I can think back, oh yeah, the widow at Zarephath. We can think of the little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish that God provided for. We can think of the feeding of the 4,000 as well as the feeding of the 5,000. We can think of ample times that God provided man in the wilderness. This woman had no precedent to look back to. It was surely a venture of faith. And yet, when she trusted what Elijah said, the scripture says in verse 15, she and he and her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. Give till it hurts. Give of yourself. Give of your substance. Give of your service. Does that describe your family? Have your children learned by your own example to just give and give and give? Luke 6:38 says, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. I used to misquote that. I used to say, shall the Lord give into your bosom. That's what it always says. It doesn't say the Lord. It says, shall men give into your bosom. I want to close by reading you just an illustration out of this book. It's called Giving Your Way to Prosperity. Some of you probably just, who wrote that? T.D. Jakes or somebody like that? You know, what is this? Health, wealth, and prosperity gospel? No. John R. Rice, independent, fundamental evangelist, giving your way to prosperity. And this is a powerful illustration he closes with, or I'm going to close with. He says, years ago, I was in a revival campaign in a country community in West Texas. In a daytime service, I set out to teach the people gathered under a brush arbor that God demanded first place in everything, that he wanted tithes and offerings from the loving and believing hearts of his people. Present in that service that day was a dear country preacher, Brother Kuykendall. He was then and had been for years county missionary in Palo Pinto County, preaching in churchless communities, building up weak churches, selling and giving away gospel literature as a rural missionary. He asked if he might tell how God had dealt with him about tithing. I gladly asked him to proceed. He arose and told a story something like this. Some years ago, when I was a county missionary of this county, the famous Baptist businessman H.C. Duke, who founded the Duke and Ayers nickel stores over a wide area, came to this county and, speaking as a Christian layman, urged the men and women everywhere to try God and see if he'd not make good his promises to bless them in material things when they gave tithes and offerings to his cause. After Mr. Duke had spoken in one town, I took him in my buggy to another community. Mr. Duke said to me, Brother Kuykendall, do you believe in tithing? I certainly do, I said. I believe in tithing and I preach it myself. But Brother Kuykendall, do you practice tithing? Well, sadly, I had to answer, no, I do not. Well, I believe in tithing, but I cannot practice it. You see, I have 13 children at home. Every meal, 15 of us sit down at the table. I only receive $125 a month. $1,500 a year as salary, I have to maintain my own horse and buggy for constant traveling. It's just impossible to take care of all the needs of a family of 15 out of $125 a month and have money left over to tithe. So I believe in tithing and I preach it, but I cannot practice it. Mr. Duke was a very kindly man. He said, "Brother Kuykendall, would you like to tithe? Would you tithe if I would back you up financially so you could be sure that you would not lose by doing so?" "Oh, nothing would please me more," I said. So Mr. Duke made me the following proposition. "I want you to set out to give God at least $12.50 every month as soon as you get your salary. Then as you feel led, you may give more. I promise if you need the help, I'll give it. You simply write a letter and say, 'Brother Duke, I am giving a tithe, but I miss the money. I need it for my family. I've given so much this year. I promise you that I'll send you a check by return mail.' Are you willing to try tithing on that basis?" I hesitated a moment, moved with emotion, and Brother Duke said, "I have 32 stores, sir. I have plenty of money to make good my promise, and I will be glad to do it. Will you risk and start tithing on my simple promise that I will make good any amount that you've given, any amount that you find you miss it and need it? Will you trust me about it?" I gladly accepted his offer. I said, "Yes, Brother Duke, I have long wanted to tithe, but I simply felt I could not do it. Now, thank God, I can tithe and I will be glad to. And I will not feel like a hypocrite when I tell others that they ought to tithe." So I started tithing for the first time in my life. Every month, I took out, first of all, 1/10 of my salary and gave it back to the Lord's cause. And then, as I felt led, I gave more. In the back of my mind, I'd always had this thought. Mr. Duke promised me he'd make up the money if I need it. He'll send me the money if I simply ask for it. But a strange thing happened. It seemed our money went farther than before. I'd preach in some country community, and somebody would tie a crate of chickens on the back of my buggy. Somebody put a ham under the seat. Or a godly woman put some home canned fruit in my buggy. A farmer neighbor said, "Brother Kuykendall, God's blessed me so I cannot give all my corn in the I cannot get all my corn in the crib this year. A big wagon load of extra that I can't keep. May I put it in your crib for your buggy horse?" Another neighbor drove over with a great wagon of hay, full of hay for the cow. It was very strange, but that year we had no doctor bills. The children's clothes seemed not to wear out so badly. It was a happy, happy time. I never did have to call on Mr. H.Z. Duke to make up the money that I had given the Lord in tithes. And then one day, when the year was about gone and the test was about over, I suddenly realized with shame that I had believed what H.Z. Duke had said. He promised to make good anything I lacked because of tithing, and I believed him. But my Heavenly Father had made the same promise, and I had not believed him. I had taken the word of a man when I did not take the promise of God. Now I have proven God's promises and found that he took care of me and my big family on a small salary. I found that $112.50 a month took care of our family better with God's blessing than $125 did without being under the blessed covenant which he made with those who seek first the kingdom of God and who tithe. That godly preacher stood there before the congregation weeping. With deepest emotion, he said, "Now I have tithed for many years. My salary has been increased year after year. We've always had enough. We've never been left shamed. The greatest spiritual blessing of my life, apart from my salvation, has been learning to trust God about daily needs for my home and my big family." And I want to tell you, Angela and I have learned that too. We not only tithe, we well exceed the tithe. And we don't know what's going to come in. And the only reason I tell you that is I wouldn't preach it to you if I didn't practice it myself. And God has never failed. And he will never fail you. Whether it's in finances or the surrendering of your family. God, I just don't think I could take it if you call my children to some other continent. Only trust him. It's ironic that the Pony Express never lacked for volunteers, as difficult as the terms were. And yet in God's service, there's a dearth of servants volunteering to serve. The remedy is that we, God's people, need to give till it hurts. Would you bow your heads before God? God tonight as we close this meeting.